As many people sat on the beach this summer, or in a cabin in the Smokies, they read a book entitled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, by Christopher Hitchens, a British atheist. The book was a surprise bestseller this summer. Even today, it remains at number 6 on the New York Times bestseller list. One article that I read states that Hitchens will probably make over $1 million spreading his atheism around. Perhaps Mr. Hitchens' bestseller shouldn't surprise me. After all, one of the most popular shows ever on educational television was Carl Sagan's Nova. And Carl Sagan was another prophet of evolution, secularism, atheism. It seems that there have always been prophets of skepticism and atheism, at least over the past several generations in our culture. I have on my shelf a book of lectures published by Robert Ingersoll, the famous atheist of Spurgeon's and Moody's generation. For at least 250 years now, since the days of Voltaire, there have been popular and well-known skeptics of the Bible and the Christian faith in Western culture. But that fact should not surprise us, for it is exactly what the Scripture itself predicts. Read with me here, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 3 clearly states that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, we don't use the word scoffers much today. I can't remember the last time I heard that word in an everyday conversation. Some of the newer translations use the word mockers. The word speaks of those who refuse to bow the knee before God. Those who refuse to put themselves under the authority of God and His Word. They are like the fool of the book of Proverbs, only worse. The fool only says in his heart there is no God. The scoffer, the mocker, openly ridicules God, His existence, His authority. And Peter here predicts that in the last days, the days before the return of Jesus Christ, these scoffers will come upon the scene, and indeed, the mockers have arrived. On the bestseller lists, on popular television shows, in state university classrooms, with PhDs behind their names, in our public schools teaching our children. If you have not encountered them, sooner or later you will. In short order, in verses 3 and 4, Peter lays bare what these skeptics and atheists believe and why. And then, in verses 5 through 7, he refutes them. He refutes their belief system. Some Christians are afraid of folk like Christopher Hitchens. They are intimidated by PhDs that teach university courses. Some are perhaps even intimidated by high school biology teachers. But there's no need to be. Peter here uncovers what is in their hearts. And he tells us how to respond to them. And my prayer as I came into this service, my prayer as you leave today, is that you will be better grounded, bolder, to be able to talk to even someone who claims to be an atheist or a skeptic or an agnostic. First, let's look at their premise. The foundation of their belief system. Their premise, they deny the reality and authority of Jesus Christ. Their premise, they deny the reality and authority of Jesus Christ. The beginning of verse 4 puts it like this. The skeptics say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They deny that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, why is that so foundational? I have called this their premise. And to be truthful with you, I don't hear very many atheists or skeptics today talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if that's because the church isn't talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this idea that Christ, that His second coming is not anything to worry about. It's a whim. It's a dream. It's a phantom. That's foundational for two very important reasons. Number one, if Jesus doesn't return a second time, then it means He never came the first time. And everything that Christians have been preaching and teaching about Him for the last 20 centuries is a sham. You see, it's all of one piece. And the second coming is the end of that piece. And if the skeptic can get a hold of that and rip it out of our hands, then he's won the day. Or to use another metaphor, if that domino falls, then all the other dominoes in turn will fall as well. And then second, and even more to the point, Jesus Christ will return in order to judge men. Now, we don't seem to connect these two the way they did in the early church. If you'll go back into the book of Acts, and maybe this afternoon this would be a good chore for you, go back to the book of Acts and look at the messages that the apostles preached. And they preached that Jesus died and that He rose again and that He is coming again to judge men. The Apostles' Creed, which will be quoted by hundreds of thousands of Christians in services this morning, says this about Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ is about accountability. Skeptics are skeptics, mockers are mockers, precisely because they do not want to be accountable to anyone. They want to live in any way that they wish without any regard to a final accounting to a God who has authority over them. And so they flatly deny that any such thing will ever take place. In fact, verse 3 tells us what motivates individuals to take this stance. Their motivation is that they walk according to their lusts. That's their motivation. They walk according to their lusts. You see, it is because men have lifestyles dominated by their lusts, by their desires, that they scoff at the authority of God. Now remember, the word walk in the New Testament has to do with a habitual lifestyle. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks back. Walking is a habit. And whenever you see that word walk in the New Testament, it's a metaphor for how we live by habit. And for these men, their habit of living is under the authority of their lusts and their desires rather than the authority of God. And it is because they have such a lifestyle that they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, refuse to believe that He is real, refuse to believe in His authority, refuse to believe that He's coming again to judge them. Now get a hold of that idea. I've presented the gospel on numerous occasions when the response has been something like this. Well, that all makes sense, but I just cannot bring myself to believe it. And so I'll say, what exactly are you having a problem believing? We'll go over it again. And they will hem and they'll haw, and they can't really put their finger on anything, because you see, the problem is not that the facts about Jesus Christ are unbelievable. That's not the issue. The problem is that if they believe the gospel, they know they will have to change how they live, and that they refuse to do. And so refusing to change how they live, they must refuse to change how they believe. Get a hold of that idea. That is one of the most important ideas in biblical psychology. Lifestyles drive beliefs, not the other way around. Now, you understand scoffers better than they do themselves. Many of them don't understand that little tidbit that I just gave you. That their lifestyle, how they wish to live, is what drives their beliefs. You understand them right now a whole lot better than they understand you. You're already a leg up on them. Now, the scoffer will do just about anything that he can to keep you from focusing on that underlying motivation, to keep you from focusing on what's in his heart. And so he diverts your attention to what he calls the evidence. The evidence. Notice verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For. Notice that little word, for. Skeptics, atheists, agnostics always wish to show that they are logical. So here they come out with their evidence. And the rest of verse 4 lays out this evidence. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, think with me here. I want you to think about those words. All things continue just as they have been since the beginning. Is that actually evidence? I mean, is that a fact? Are there any facts there? It's an assertion. It's a theory. It's a hypothesis. I mean, skeptics and atheists and agnostics are a great one for stating theories as facts, as if that wins the day. And Peter's words here are certainly a very accurate description of what scoffers and mockers in our day believe. Now, of course, they use much bigger words. This is something else you've got to get a hold of about skeptics and atheists and agnostics. They like to use big words because they think that wins the day. See, if I can use a big word and you don't know the big word, then I've already got you beat. But if you already know that about them, then you can burst their bubble. Well, again, Peter's words here are a fair description of a modern hypothesis that's held by many skeptics today that's called uniformitarianism. Everyone together now. Uniformitarianism. Good. That was good. I didn't want you to have to spell it, though, so I put it in your bulletin in the outline. That would be a good one for a spelling bee. Uniformitarianism holds that the world as we find it today was shaped by the forces of nature as we see them today, working at the rates that we see them today. In other words, the forces of nature function uniformly, and they have always functioned uniformly since the beginning. Uniformitarianism is one of the key tenets of Darwinism. It's one of the key tenets of Darwinian evolution. The evolutionist goes to a place like the Grand Canyon, and he sees those scores of rock strata there on the side of the canyon, and he makes the statement based on the hypothesis of uniformitarianism that it must have taken at least 1.7 billion years for that rock strata to form. Now, why does he say that? Because seeing the processes of erosion and sedimentation that we see around us today, if you use only those forces of nature, it would take 1.7 billion years to build up that many layers of sediment. Peter's words here in verse 4 also describe a second theory held by nearly all skeptics and atheists and agnostics today, called naturalism. Naturalism is simply the doctrine that there is nothing beyond nature. Nature is all there is. Everything that we see can be explained by the laws of nature. The laws of nature are ultimate. Nothing ever, ever supersedes or suspends the laws of nature. Nothing outside of the laws of nature has ever happened since the beginning. And that, of course, includes miracles and the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, for most scoffers, nature in some form is their God. That is their ultimate reality, whether they know it or not. If you want to know what somebody's God is, tell them to go as far back as he can and then go even further in what's there. And that's his God. See, with you and I, we go as far back as we can go. The ultimate reality is God. But the scoffer, the atheist, he goes as far back as he can, and the only thing that's there is nature. That's his God. So, Peter has given us a peek into the mind of a skeptic, an atheist, an agnostic, a scoffer. Then, in verses 5 through 7, he refutes the scoffer, and in so doing, he teaches us how we can refute the scoffer. First of all, notice in verses 5 and 6 that Peter focuses on the evidence. The skeptic wants to talk about evidence, even though he doesn't have anything but theories and hypotheses, but Peter is willing to oblige him. Now get a hold of this. Peter doesn't go directly to the heart of the matter. What's the heart of the matter? What's the heart of the matter with this scoffer? The heart of the matter is that he is a rebel who will not bow the knee to God's authority. That's what's at the heart of this. But Peter doesn't go to the heart of it. He says, you want to talk about evidence? We'll talk about evidence. Christians ought to be willing to talk about evidence. Our God is a big God. He's been at work in the universe since the beginning. And a big God like that can't walk through this universe and not leave large footprints. There's evidence, folks. Now, at the beginning of verse 5, Peter tells us that when it comes to evidence, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the real facts. So what he says, for this they willfully forget. By an act of the will, they forget these things. They wave their theories and their hypotheses at us, but they will not admit the force of facts when they stare them in the face. Again, Christians must never be afraid to talk about facts, about real evidence. Now, we need to be careful not to buy into their interpretation of those facts. That is why many Christians are intimidated by scoffers and by skeptics. They hear things and they immediately buy into the interpretation instead of the fact. I'll give you an example. A year or two ago, newsflash. I saw it on, it was 6 o'clock, 6:30 news. Evidence of life on Mars. Wow. What was that evidence? Well, they thought they found some water up there. Okay. Fact. Interpretation. What's the fact? They think they may have found water. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they think they found water. They do this through some kind of a spectrographic type thing. But anyhow, let's give them that even. Let's say that they were right. But the fact is that there's water on Mars. The interpretation is that there's life on Mars. Those are two very different things. And you and I need to be careful that we separate the interpretation from the fact. The Grand Canyon is a fact. Anybody want to, you know, try to dismiss the Grand Canyon? Can't dismiss the Grand Canyon. But the interpretation is that it took 1.7 billion years to form the Grand Canyon. That's interpretation. You need to separate the interpretation from the fact. We're willing to talk about facts, always willing to talk about facts, because the evidence is on our side. Now, the evidence that Peter raises here to face these scoffers are two great events that counter uniformitarianism and naturalism. The first is simply the creation. Verse 5 says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." I like the way he describes creation. Do you see any word there for create in that sentence? What? By the word. He doesn't use the word create. He says, by the word of God. I like that. I mean, what do you read again and again in Genesis 1 and 2? And God said. You read it again and again. And God said. And God said. I like the way Psalm 33:9 puts it. He spoke and it was. A moment ago, it was not, and he spoke, and it was. That simple. Now, of course, God's direct creation of the universe by simply the power of his word is a direct refutation of uniformitarianism, of naturalism, of evolution. Evolution is the idea that the heavens and the earth and all that is in them is the result of chance collocations of atoms. And some Christians have the idea that evolution is a modern invention, that it all started with Charles Darwin back in the 1800s, and that the Bible can't have anything to say about it. Whether the Bible is true or not has nothing to do with whether evolution is true or not. You got to remember that there were Greek philosophers alive at the time that Peter wrote. They were the brains of their day. And they had their own theories of evolution. And when Peter here says that God, by the power of his word, created the heavens and the earth, that is a direct refutation of the whole concept of evolution. The universe is not here by accident. It's not here by chance. It's here because of the direct creative acts of God. Sir Isaac Newton had a friend who, like himself, was a great scientist, but his friend was an unbeliever. Well, Newton, as some of you know, was a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And often these two friends locked horns over the question of who
made the earth? Who made the heavens? And even though they locked horns, their mutual interest in science drew them together frequently. Once upon a time, Newton had a skillful craftsman make him a model replica of the solar system. In the center was a large guided ball that represented the sun, and then at varying lengths out from the sun, there were other spheres representing Mercury and Venus and Earth and so forth. And these were all driven by gears and cogs and belts so that they all stayed precisely in their orbits as they orbited around the sun. And one day, as Newton sat in his study, this model was on a large table there beside him, and his unbelieving friend stepped in. Now, his friend was a scientist, and he could recognize at a glance what he was seeing in front of him, and he walked over to the table, fascinated by what he saw, and he slowly turned the crank and watched the planets as they revolved around the sun. And he said, "My, what an exquisite thing this is. Who made it?" And without looking up from his books, Newton answered, "Nobody." Quickly turning to Newton, his friend said, "Evidently you did not understand my question. I asked, who made this thing?" And looking up, Newton solemnly assured him that no one had made it. It was simply an aggregation of matter that had just happened to assume the form that it was in. But his astonished friend replied with some heat, "Now you must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made it, and he's a genius, and I want to know who made it." And laying aside his book, Newton slowly arose and laid his hand on his friend's shoulder. And this is what he said: "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system whose laws you know. I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and a maker, yet you profess to believe that the great original from which the design is taken has come into being without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such incongruous conclusions?" And that moment, his friend became a believer. You see, the very complexity and precision of the universe are the footprints of God. The evidence stares us in the face in every brook and field. It stares us in the face with every sunset and moonrise. Now, it's easy to rush past this first statement here in verse 5 without allowing it to have its full impact on the argument that's in front of us. If God, in His vast power and wisdom, created the universe in all of its complexity, then what could possibly keep Him from intervening in that universe? If God, by His own power and wisdom, set the laws of nature in place, then what could possibly keep Him from superseding those laws, if He so willed, in His wisdom and His power? Well, the agnostic says, "We just don't know. We don't have any evidence that God ever does that." I disagree. God in His Word has told us just that, that He has and He does and He will intervene in history as He so wills. And the skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics, the scoffers, can refuse to see that only by willfully forgetting the footprints of God before their face. That's interesting to me. Peter, here in describing the creation of the heavens and the earth, includes the part played by water. Do you see that in verse 5? "The heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water." Now, this is an amazingly accurate statement scientifically. The place that water plays in the ecosystem of the earth. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but we know today that water covers the majority of the earth. We know today that water is the most useful chemical substance known, being a part of more types of useful chemical reactions and processes than any other substance. We know that water is by far the most abundant substance in all living creatures. Your body, my body, 3/4 water. Practically all biological functions involve water in some way or another. We live in a water-based system. We know all of this because of modern research. But Peter didn't. Do you know what the brains in Peter's day thought? They thought this earth was composed of earth or wind or fire. For Peter to make this statement is nothing short of amazing. The only explanation for it is that he heard from God. And lends even more credence to your faith and mine. The second great event, the second piece of evidence that Peter describes here in order to counter uniformitarianism and naturalism is the great worldwide flood that's described for us in Genesis 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now I got to tell you, folks, you walk into a university science classroom today and tell people that you believe in the Genesis flood, and they will laugh you to scorn. I mean, nobody believes that. But let me tell you something. Verse 5 says, they willfully forget the evidence. Men can believe in evolution. They can refuse to believe that God intervened in history and sent a worldwide catastrophe. They can believe that only the processes that we see around us right now explain everything that's out there. But they can do that only by refusing to see the evidence before their face. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. In many places on this continent, in fact, I think in some of these places there are actually museums, you can go and you can see fossil boneyards, fossil graveyards. Places where the bones of many, many different species are all jumbled up together in rock strata that's been buried. It's a mass grave, as it were. Now, the evolutionists have been telling us since the day of Charles Darwin that fossils will support their theory. And I got to tell you, folks, there are many secular scientists out there today that are giving up on Darwin because it just ain't so. The fossils aren't there. There is no intermediate fossil. There is no fossil of an intermediate species, say, between a fish and a mammal. It just ain't there. But I'll tell you what the fossils do tell us. They tell us there was a worldwide flood. See, they don't have any explanation for these fossil graveyards. You go read their explanation, and you'll say, "What? You say, y'all say that with me? What? Come on. What? Yeah." But I want you to think of what would happen if a worldwide flood took place. What would happen to all the animals? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, we think about the people, but what about the animals? Thousands upon thousands of animals swept away in that flood that was over the face of the earth for over a year before it completely abated. And so these animals perished in the flood and they washed around. And when the waters finally abated, what happened to the bones? Well, they kind of got stuck in the drain, if you will. They washed into these big fossil boneyards, these big fossil graveyards. And we still find the evidence today. How many of you have ever even heard of that before? Less than half of you. Willfully forgetting the evidence before their face. You want another testimony to Peter's words? Go out to the Grand Canyon. Grand Tetons. Evolutionists says this formed over 1.7 billion years. They never seen anything like that formed over 1.7 billion years. But I'll tell you what creationist scientists have seen with their own eyes have seen and measured. You remember the catastrophe that happened a few years back when Mount St. Helens erupted? That's probably the greatest natural catastrophe that has happened on this continent, period. And after that catastrophe, what was caused by the breaking up of that mountain, there were many serious floods in that area. And very quickly, over the course of just a few weeks, they had sediments after sediment after sediment after sediment forming out there by these floods. And then rainwater coming down and cutting straight through those sediments. They have seen this, documented it with their own eyes. You want to know how the Grand Canyon was formed? When the waters abated from the floods? And then what is now the Colorado River began to cut down through it. 1.7 billion years? Nah. A month or two after the Genesis flood. In fact, there is so much evidence out there in nature that what we see was not created by uniform processes, that now even many secular scientists are beginning to abandon that idea. A few years back, in the presidential address to the Society of Economic Paleontologists and Mineralogists, one of the nation's leading geologists, University of Wisconsin Professor Robert Dort stressed that the geological record as preserved in the sedimentary rocks was a record of local and regional catastrophes, not one of slow and uniform rates of deposition. After giving many evidences and examples, he said, "I hope I have convinced you that the sedimentary record is largely a record of episodic events rather than being uniformly continuous. My message is that episodicity is the rule, not the exception." Now, he used that kind of weird word there, episodicity, because he didn't want to use the word catastrophe. Because you know who uses the word catastrophe? Creation scientists. And he didn't want to have anything to do with being identified as a creation scientist. But basically, he's saying the same thing. If you look the evidence in the face, the evidence is for catastrophe. The catastrophic flood that God sent in judgment on this earth. Now, having laid down those two pieces of evidence that is all around us, that stares us in the face, Peter then turns from the evidence to the premise. Do you remember the premise? What was the premise of the scoffer? Where is the return of Jesus Christ? And now in verse 7, he comes back to that premise. And he makes very clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be attended by judgment. He You see, Peter now, as he moves from the evidence to the premise, is beginning to look obliquely at what's going on in the heart of the scoffer. He picked two pieces of evidence. What were they? The creation and the flood. Why did he pick those two pieces of evidence? Because they strike at the heart of the scoffer. What does creation imply to the scoffer? God created you. Therefore, you are accountable to God. Second piece of evidence, the flood. What does the flood demonstrate? God is going to judge in the future. God, in the past, took one of the great elements of the earth's creation, water, and he used that to judge the earth. And in the future, God is going to take one of the great components of the universe creation, the subatomic particles. You remember we talked about this a few weeks back? And he is going to use those components to judge the world. Do you see here? Do you see how this is parallel? And Peter now comes full force, without actually addressing the heart of the skeptic face to face. He's come around kind of with a sideways, oblique attack, and saying, don't you see what the evidence really points to? The evidence wipes out your premise and it points to what's really going on in your heart. You are accountable to God and someday judgment is coming. Jesus Christ may return at any moment. Are you ready to face judgment? One of the most famous agnostics in American history was a man named H.L. Mencken. Some of you that are a little grayer, who have a few more years on, you may remember Mencken. He wrote back in the 40s and 50s. He edited a magazine called The American Mercury. But he was a much quoted agnostic. He died an unbeliever. At his funeral, according to his request, there was neither song nor sermon. He was what I call an honest liberal. One of the few. During his life, Mencken admitted that he might be wrong in his views about God and about the immortality of the soul. Here's what he said. But if I am wrong, I will square myself when confronted in the afterlife by the apostles with a simple apology. Gentlemen, I was wrong. The problem is, it will be too late for an apology then. You see, at the great white throne judgment, every mouth will be stopped. No one will be able to apologize at that point. You see, you can bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ now and know everlasting life and blessing, or you can bow to the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ then and know everlasting judgment. But those are the only two choices. And every human being must answer for that choice. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Jesus Christ died to bear your sins so that you would never have to face that judgment that I've been describing. He bore your sins and your griefs and your shame as He hung on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook him because he was under the judgment that your sin and mine deserved.
And you and I can know forgiveness of sin. You and I can know eternal life if we will but come to Jesus Christ today. I wonder if there's someone here a few moments ago as I described how many reject Jesus Christ because of their lifestyle. I wonder if I was describing someone here and you would say today, Preacher, I'm willing to change. I'm willing to let it go. I'm willing for Jesus Christ to save me and make me new. If that's you today, if you would say, today I bow the knee to Jesus Christ, would you look me in the eye right now? The Holy Spirit's working in your heart and you say, today I surrender. I take Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. I want Him to change me. Anyone at all?
Heavenly Father, You're a great God, a big God. We cannot help but see the evidence of Your power, of Your might all around us. When we see the evidence of Your judgment that once fell upon this earth, we stand in awe of a God so great. But we pray, our hearts go out to those of our loved ones who might not know Jesus Christ. Our hearts go out to any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, in Your mercy, save them. Our heart goes out for our community around us. We're seeking to reach out to that community. Lord God, use us that many might be saved. We pray that we might be bold in speaking to anyone, even those who are willfully forgetting the evidence that is around them. We pray that we might be bold, even with a simple testimony that Jesus Christ died and rose and is coming again, and every man needs to prepare his heart. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your word, that You've made these things plain, that You've given us a foundation upon which to stand and to testify and to build our lives. Again, we pray if there's someone lost here this morning, work in that heart, we pray in Jesus' name.